Bill, if you could start us off, please.
Yeah, let's all pray to Father Yahweh. We thank you for being here in the form of the Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts, and we thank you for the ability that you have given us, the gifts you have given us, the insight that you've given us, and some are a little bit further on and others. Some have been studying for 30, 40 years. Some are relatively newcomers, but you love each one of us just as much. And you will speak the truth and unveil any kind of a question or a problem that we might have. So we are asking right now that Holy Spirit would control each one of us, especially anoint Mark as he gives his lesson today. And I want to read out of Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see this day drawing near. And we're speaking about the end times, and that could be at any time, but it's down the road. It's not too far down the road. We've got to be prepared. And Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Yeshua as a suffering servant. And then the next time he comes, he's going to be a conquering king. And we are going to live in a wonderful theocracy. And Lord, you have given us responsibilities and obligations. And may we be able to fulfill those things that you have allowed us to participate with. We thank you today. We thank you for each person that came today and that is here, and that our ears and our hearts, our minds are open, and that we would go away a stronger servant for you. We pray these things in Yeshua's precious name today. Amen.
Amen.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Those are the first two verses of Genesis 1, and I'm going to go through Genesis, at least as much of it as we can today, and I'm going to be talking about a couple of tangents that are important, because as we start in Genesis, it lays a foundation. And so there are concepts expressed there that are under debate, just as we've had other debates in the little pre-session there, that I wanted to introduce you guys to. These are just points for thought. And again, these are perspectives that I have come to either accept or at least understand so that we can learn the word better. The first thing you notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It doesn't say when that was, other than to say it was in the beginning. Now, there are a number of Christian denominations that will teach that the earth is about 6,000 years old based on the genealogy of Adam. And I'm going to get to a point later when Adam is created where I talk about that in a little bit more detail. But I disagree with that 6,000-year-old assessment. Yeah. I've happened to study a lot of science and geology, and there's a number of places on this earth where you can look and reach the conclusion that 6,000 years is probably not accurate. In the second verse, it starts out with, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now, here's where we run into one of the problems with translation, is that in the Hebrew, that was without form is a term that it is referred to in the New Testament as katabol. And so what I'm going to do right now is read one of the appendices from Bullinger's Companion Bible that talks about the foundation of the world. This is Appendix 146. If you folks have a companion Bible, you can check this out. It refers to a lot of other verses in this very short article. To arrive at the true meaning of this expression, we must note that there are two words translated foundation in the New Testament, themelios and katabol. The noun themelios occurs in Luke 6, verses 48 and 49, 14, 29, and Acts 16, 26, Romans 15, 20, 1 Corinthians 3:10, Ephesians, Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, Revelation. I'll spare you all the direct references. This is here, and you can copy it freely if you wish. It is never used of the word cosmos or of the earth. The corresponding verb occurs in Matthew, Luke, Ephesians, Hebrew, and Peter. The verb is only used once of the earth. So this katabol, or made without form and void, this verb that's talking about making the earth that way, shows that in the original language, it says, a comparison of all these passages will show that these are proper and regular terms for the English words to found and foundation. So the noun katabol appears in Matthew, Luke, John, Ephesians, Hebrew, 1 Peter, Revelation, and the corresponding verb appears in 2 Corinthians, Hebrews 6, and Revelation 12. And a comparison of all of those passages, especially 2 Corinthians 4:9 and Revelation 12:10, will show that katabolo and katabol are not the proper terms for founding and foundation, but the correct meaning is casting down or overthrow. So what we have here is a description, and this is emphasized again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, was that there was an initial throwing down of the earth. This is described in some churches as the falling of the angels. And this is the first time that the earth was destroyed and was made completely void in order to wipe out those fallen angels. Notice that they're not talked about in the flood that's described when Noah and his family were in the ark.
So do you believe it was a flood?
There was a flood.
There was a first flood and then a second flood.
There was a first flood and a second flood.
Yeah.
And it was the second flood where God told us that he wouldn't flood the earth any longer, and it was reserved for judgment by fire the next time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the people in Louisiana and along the Mississippi River right now would beg to differ about there's not being any floods anymore. But those are all local. There hasn't been a worldwide flood since then. Even though I just heard the statistic again today, that if you were going to take out all the mountains in the world and all the valleys in the sea and make one flat earth, it would be 8,500 feet underwater. That's how much water there is here now. And when it talks about the firmament, there is a lot of argument that that was water that was actually up in heaven that came down. And as the earth burst forth with its water, that's when scientists claim that the cracking of the plates happened and the continents actually started moving. They're actually able to measure the fact that we're drifting away from England as fast as your fingernails grow. And if you run that back, you just end up right about the time of the flood. So there's things like that do point to a young earth. And I would have to argue with those theologians that say it's a young earth and those scientists who say it's an old earth and say they're both right from a certain perspective. The earth itself is very old, but this earth age is what's talked about starting in Genesis 1 verse 3. So let's continue. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now this is where we get the tradition in Judaism that the day starts in the evening. That it was dark first, then it was light. So at the beginning of the day, it was dark. At the end of the day, it was light. So that's why they start the day at sunset. And God said, this is verse 6, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And that's a confusing way to say. In the NET translation, it says, "God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate water from water." And that would be the air that's in between the water on the surface and the water above. "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day." Now, when we talk about the physics of God, this business of time being a dimension, we understand that a day, it's in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where it talks about 1,000 years is as a day with God, and a day is as 1,000 years. Now, there are some theologians then who will argue, okay, well, fine, the earth's not 6,000 years old, it's 12,000 years old, because each one of those days where he made the day, that was really 1,000 years, because it says his days were like 1,000 years. It can be both. It can feel like 1,000 years to us, but still only be a day. You've all heard the expression, time flies when you're having fun. So our perception of time isn't necessarily the way time really is. We've all seen optical illusions where you see, oh, which line is longer? And you get out the ruler, and they're both the same. Our perceptions can be fooled. And that's with regard to any dimension that we're in. So let me talk about that when I get to another verse that's going to reflect better. "And God said," this is verse 9, "let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Now, remember my statistic. In order to have done that, that land had to be bunched up so that there were mountains and valleys so that the water would all flow to one place. And that's essentially what he told us he did there. And it's pretty amazing when there have been a number of famous scientists over the years who have actually looked at verses that they couldn't understand in the Bible and found out a scientific principle of it. There's a place in, I think, Job where it talks about the rivers of the oceans. And there was a famous scientist who figured out, yes, there are currents in the oceans. He dropped bottles in the ocean with a piece of paper in it saying, "Send this back to so-and-so and tell me where you found it." That's how this whole message in the bottle thing started. It was a scientific experiment. Well, he determined by following where those bottles went, charted all those courses, and now suddenly maritime navigation became so much easier, because instead of fighting the wind or having to use the wind, all they had to do was set themselves in the right river of the ocean, and it would carry them across the shore, across to the next shore. And God called the dry land earth, and he called, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, he's created the grass and the herbs and the everything like that. And those theologians who talk about the 1,000-year-old day, well, they make the point that, well, it would be a 500-year night, and all these plants would die in the dark. Because it wasn't until the fourth day that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Well, the problem with their argument about that is, what did he make first? Let there be light. So even if it was night, God still could have kept those plants going if it was a 1,000-year day. But I don't think it was. I think God's powerful enough that all he needed was 24-hour days to make things. Mm-hmm. So those kind of arguments sometimes can be just ways of distracting. And I think that's how the devil uses denominations to split us up. He gets us nitpicking on stuff. Instead of reading the whole word, we're arguing for hours on something that isn't a point of salvation. You look like you were fighting
a question holding back there. Okay, well, I'll fit in that part. Yeah, because let there be light. Well, our light comes from the sun. The sun has been there for long time. So, you know, that confuses me again, of the time frame reference. You know, it's just like I can't put myself in it. Mm-hmm. I just cannot put myself in it. It's outside of my realm of what they're talking about here.
He's bigger than all of these dimensions, and I'm going to lay some of that out for you with some visuals here in a second. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And that's a confirmation that the sky is what they're referring to as the heaven. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, we've made it through the first 5 days, and he made the fish and the birds, so we have a very similar thing to what the evolutionists claim, is that we had the water creatures before, and then they came out on land. What's different about what the evolutionists teach is that they claim that land animals then turned into birds and things like that. But we see directly from the Word of God that the birds were a separate thing, and that they were actually before the animals that were on land.
Yeah.
So that there's an inconsistency there that bears some investigation. And here's where we get to the rest of us. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. My brakes went on in fourth grade when we got to this. My hand went up, and it was, if there's only one God, how come it says our? Boom. Okay, class stopped, and I my poor fourth grade teacher, who wasn't really a theologian, she was just a Catholic school teacher, got stuck. She was trying to explain to me. Since fourth grade, I've kind of learned to figure this out a little bit better for myself. The our part, when you look back at the Hebrew, is Elohim. And it refers to the Godhead and all of his children that existed in heaven at that time. God and his angels. Yeshua was there too. It actually says in John that Yeshua was the creator. He was there from the beginning, and he's the one who actually made us. So when Craig was teaching about the Trinity, one of the hard things to understand about God is this idea of, okay, three persons, one person, one Godhead, three personalities, and it's very difficult to understand. So I'm going to get off on a tangent about physics right now. When we're talking about dimensions, we have, say, a piece of paper here that has length and it has width. So this piece of paper is actually in two dimensions. And you can see that when you go across it, it has something you can measure. It has something you can measure this way. If we're going to get really picky, we could say that it's in three dimensions. But if you notice, if you look at that third dimension, it is so thin that unless you had a really good ruler or something like that, that wasn't going to really be something that you could measure. So for the sake of argument, we'll just say that this piece of paper is two-dimensional. If you had someone who lived, and I have to give credit to, let me get my notes right, this discussion was something that Dr. Hugh Ross, who is a PhD from an organization called Reason to Believe, he described this on the John Ankerberg show, Once Upon a Time. So if you've seen this before, I apologize. If you haven't, it's really cool. So say we've got this flat earth here, and we have Mr. and Mrs. Stick. And it's always traditional to put Mrs. Stick in a dress. Now, these are two-dimensional figures because they're in this two-dimensional world. If Mr. Stick looks over at Mrs. Stick, all he sees is a line. If he looks at her from this angle, he looks up and sees the top of her head. He looks further down and sees the side of her head, her arm, down all the way down to her leg. But he can't see the other side because that's one dimension and there's no space there to see the other side. All he sees is a line. So when you're in a dimension, you're really sort of only seeing one dimension less. Okay. Put that on a shelf, as Dr. Murray would say. We'll come back to this. If he were to move around his wife here, Mrs. Stick, the size of that line would change because, say, from the top, she's only this wide. And from the other side, she gets long again. Now, say they're here, and Mr. Stick is over here, and God, who is outside of their dimension right now, pardon the blasphemy, if I were to play that role, I would be outside of their dimension in three dimensions because I'm above them or outside of their little two-dimensional world. If I would touch their two-dimensional world, they would see a point where I touched it. If I went through their two-dimensional world, they would see the same line that they would see when they're looking at each other that would be based on how big I was going through their space at the time. So, say Mr. Stick sees the thing and he goes around it and he says, well, it looked like a line from all sides, so I think it's a circle. Well, what if I appeared to Mrs. Stick and I appeared differently? Suddenly, I'm showing up with two of me. It's still me, but I appear to be two. She would argue with her husband and say, no, God isn't one circle, he's two circles. They'd both be right from their own perspective. And this is why you can have a truth and different perspectives on that truth and have both of those perspectives still be right. Okay, so let's take this to the next level. These folks are in their two dimensions, and I'm in my third dimension, and I can come in and out of their world at will, and they can't explain it. This is a theological experience for them. They're seeing this line come and go in various shapes and sizes. Maybe there's one of me that day. Maybe there's five of me that day. Sometimes, well, he's over in between us. He's outside there. They wouldn't know how to explain me very well. I'm outside of their dimension, outside of their experience, and it's going to be very difficult for them to talk about me intelligently. We have the same problem with our Yahweh. It's because when he came here in three dimensions as a human, and he came here as a human to give up his godness, he didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. He had all of that experience. He had had the Holy Spirit with him since day one. But that Holy Spirit was given back to us again at Pentecost. So let me get back to this dimensionality thing. If we are in three dimensions and we travel through the fourth one time, in order to see God as outside of that, Miranda, do you have a ball like of any size that you could grab me? Cool. This would be the three-dimensional world two-dimensional world transformed into three dimensions. If I was to put Mr. Stick over here and Mrs. Stick over here, they wouldn't even be able to see each other until they got around to their side of that dimension. Now, if God exists in all of these dimensions at once, it would be as if he's kind of up here or outside again. If we were going to have time go around the ball, God could look down on one time, or another time, or another time, or another time, just like he was putting fingers in their world here. So this idea of time being different for God, because he's eternal, he lives outside of time even, we can only kind of transfer that into three dimensions. We have experience with this. I'm a three-dimensional person, and I live in time. We have two-dimensional representations of ourselves that kind of live outside of time, but they are created at a point in time. That would be a photograph. So if there's a photograph of me there, I can say, perfectly honestly, that's me. That's not me. That's a photograph of me. But you all know what I mean when I say, that's me. Now, so we have these components of God that are separated by dimensions. And so this is one of the ways that you can kind of understand that because God lives outside of this, number one, it's going to be difficult for us to explain. And number two, if we try to use examples, although we may not be able to explain it, we can accept it and kind of go on so that that will later allow us to build on things that are built in. Okay, so let's get back to the book. So since we've seen that because God lives outside of time, the argument about how many days and how long those days were really isn't as big of a concern as some people make it out to be. But God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So we are created in the image of God and his family in heaven, because that's who the hour refers to: God, Yahweh, Yeshua, and the angels too. And this is an argument that angels don't have wings. We're told that cherubs do, but angels do not. Every time you see an angel in the Bible, it appears as a young man, and they don't talk about him having wings. Otherwise the people in Sodom would have really thought they were unusual when they did show up. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we have in verse 27 the creation of mankind. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." Now this is another clue in the word replenish there, when you take it back to the Hebrew, that at one point the earth was fully populated. It was wiped out, And we were brought back here in this creation to replenish it, mm-hmm. to fill it up again and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This verse is problematic for animal rights people.
For who?
Animal rights people.
Oh.
They don't understand the fact that it is our responsibility through this verse to be stewards over God's creation. There are bad people who are bad stewards. And they would direct their efforts at these people who abuse God's creation, who abuse animals, and then try to say that animals have rights. I disagree strongly. Animals don't have rights. People have responsibilities to those animals. And this is the verse that I use to argue that, is that as we have dominion over them, we are also supposed to be their caretakers. And that is something that we're not supposed to abuse. And so I get real bent out of shape when people abuse animals, but at the same time, I get bent out of shape when people try to assign rights to something that really can't defend itself when it's our job. And God said, verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." We were vegetarians at the beginning. So we were told there to eat herbs and trees. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So that's Genesis chapter 1. We have, as it's called and many times just to be summed up, the six-day creation. But we noticed in the first couple of verses that there was actually a lot more time that was covered if we understand the meaning of some of the phrases that were in those first couple of verses. So as we move on then to chapter 2, we're going to reach another common, popular point of discussion. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have a verse that many argue would belong in chapter 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Well, that's kind of like the end of the thought of the previous chapter, the end of that previous chapter. So this is a point where even just the second chapter into the Bible, we learn and have to understand that the divisions in the Bible are arbitrary. There were no chapters.
That's right.
So this is a device of man to help us find things again and be able to refer to them. But God didn't put chapter markings in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Man did later on, so that we could refer to it and be able to teach each other and learn from each other and be able to refer to it more easily. So we get to verse 2. "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Wait a minute. There was not a man to till the ground? What happened to all those people, the men and women that he created a few verses ago? Men and women, he created them. He rested, saw that it all was good, and now he's saying that he hadn't made it rain because there wasn't a man to till the ground. And when you look back at history, the history of agriculture, as best as they can determine, goes back 6 to 10,000 years. So if there were Neanderthals and Cro-Magnon and some of these other peoples, and if they were older than that, they were hunter-gatherers, just as the historians say, that agriculture wasn't invented until later. So this would be a clue that might be related. And in answer to the issue of there was not rain upon the earth, verse 6 says, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed." The man is the clue there in verse 8. And the difference between man at the end of chapter 2 and man and woman is that the Hebrew refers to Adam. He created man. And it's a generic term in that case. In this case, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, the definite article is used. Okay? What does that mean? That means that God didn't say Adam, he said the Adam, like this Adam. And notice, in this chapter, they start capitalizing the word Adam. Well, that's the same word that was just translated man in chapter 1. So this brings forth the argument that the Adam that is referred to in Genesis 2, that is the start of the family that this whole book is about, Adam, his descendants, through Yeshua to us, is what this whole book is about. It's the history of the Adamic race. Well, that doesn't mean there weren't other races. Adam means ruddy complected. If you can blush, you're Adamic. If you can't, you're not. And there's nothing wrong with that. God made us all. He saw that we're all good, and it invited us all to that wedding feast. So, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are the metaphors for Yeshua and Satan. The tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life, is the fruit that Christ gave us, his eternal salvation and eternal life with Yahweh. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is worldly. It's the fruit of Satan. And so there's all of these figures of speech that are introduced for the first time, too, in Genesis. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The first is Pishon. That is it which compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, we know where the Euphrates is. That's no problem. And so, using that, there are a number of scholars who claim that the Garden of Eden was right in the area of Jerusalem, where it is today. And they point to ancient riverbeds that can be seen in satellite maps and things like that. And that's another whole tangent that we could take in biblical archaeology, which is another real fascinating study. Anytime we can see the marks of the Bible on the world, that to me is really neat. Those of us who made the Jim and Penny Caldwell presentation got to see some of that there. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not have eaten it. For in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Okay. Those who know the story, didn't he live to be like 800 years old or something? Methuselah was over 900. But he ate the fruit. He wasn't 900 then. In that day thou shalt surely die. Well, this is one of those instances where we have to look at that time dimension again. No man has ever lived a day in the Lord's eyes, 1,000 years. Methuselah almost made it. 970 some, if I'm not mistaken.
69.
Thank you. So we have here another way to show that that's true. Adam didn't make it to 1,000 years, so we can see that that day of the Lord is again 1,000 years. Okay, so we're again learning fundamental principles through these little tricks that are in the text of, well, that's weird or that's not right. You have to refer to other things in context to see how it fits in. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Duck-billed platypus. That was a good one, Adam. I don't know if you meant that. Probably wasn't English back then. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. The breaks go on again. One of the things, when you go back to the Hebrew, although it's very specific about rib and closing the flesh and mentions the rib again, that word in the Hebrew actually means curve. And as Pastor Murray and me too will point out, it wasn't too far into my teenage years that I noticed that the ladies had all the curves. Now, the other way that that comes down is that we're all made from DNA. And the DNA that we're all made of is a helix curve. So even at the deepest cellular level, this verse actually stands true. If God took a rib from us, he could have made woman. But he could have also just taken the curvaceous appearance of women from man so that we were distinct from each other as genders. And then at the deepest cellular level, you could also have the curve, as it says in Hebrew, that we were the source of the DNA, that Adam was the source of the DNA for Eve. And Adam said, this is verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, just as DNA really would be. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They hadn't yet taken the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were just as innocent as the cows and the sheep that were surrounding them, and the cows and the sheep aren't worried about being naked either. At least I haven't seen it.
Is man considered XX and woman XY?
I think the man has the XY.
Okay, the man is the XY?
Yeah, it's the guy's fault when the baby's
so the
a certain
XX,
gender.
Yeah, and the XX is
XX the female. Is the female. And that would, again, sort of follow in that it was
right.
only part of
right.
man that was
right.
taken
right.
And,
yes.
and duplicated. So
I always remember why with Yeshua or Yahweh.
Okay, for the Y
chromosome.
Yeah. My niece on Facebook had some remarks. She said that guys are missing something because if you look at the Y chromosome, it's smaller than the X chromosome. So it's just like, women have two X chromosomes and guys have an X and a Y, and so we're missing something. And so she's at that that age where guys are either all on or all off, at the depending on what day it is, you know. Kind of a thing. So, oh, to be young again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And subtle means not kind of in a good way. It means kind of sneaky, yes. Shrewd is the way it's translated in the NET version. And he said unto the woman, this is the serpent saying unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here we have only three chapters and five verses into the Bible, the foundation and the same lie that gets repeated over and over and over again. I am not just non-denominational, I am anti-denominational, because denominations are a way for Satan to divide the Christian, the Judeo-Christian church, the one body that we are all supposed to be members of, divide us up and getting us fighting against each other hand to foot. Now, religions that are not Judeo-Christianity are all based on this verse. If you think that you can get to God through your own efforts, you're basically accepting this lie that Satan put forth at the foundation of the earth, that your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, because you're not going to get there on your own. Buddha said that salvation comes from the self. Buddha might have had a grasp on some of the earth's problems, but there's nothing that says he ever had a grasp on the solution. Because in Acts it says point blank, there is no other name under which we shall be saved. Same thing with Krishna. Same thing with Gandhi. When my Facebook friends put quotes up from these people, it's all I can do to bite my tongue and ask them, be up there texting back at them, why are you quoting a resident of hell? Because that would open a can of worms that isn't polite to open on a social network like Facebook. So this is one of the issues that we fight against as Christians trying to evangelize, is that it's okay for everybody else to, but we'll be called bigots, we'll be called intolerant, we'll be called exclusive, we'll be called cults, cult members, we'll be called all kinds of things if we just try and tell the truth. And all we're trying to do is disagree with Oprah and all of her minions and little philosophers and stuff. Thank you, Lord. 25 years was long enough.
Yeah.
That have basically been putting out these false philosophies and putting forth these false ideas that all come from this one verse and this first lie in the Bible. Then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I'm going to bring up the rat poison again. You guys have heard me say this before. Rat poison is 98% or better food. In this case, we see that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise, but it was poisonous. So just as we give the rats food so that they'll take it home to their family and it kills them later, this is what Satan is trying to do to us every day. Giving us something that looks good and tempting on the outside, juicy and tasty, smells good, and 2 days, 3 days later, you find out that it was poison. Years later, months later, later. Maybe we might not ever figure it out before it's too late. Now, we're fortunate in that we have Yeshua's saving grace protecting us, that discernment. We can tell faster and better than the average person on the street what is good for us and what is bad for us. And what is good and bad for them. And that's where we will sometimes be accused of being preachy out in the world. Because we love everybody. We don't want them to suffer or be in bad shape. And if we see them hurting themselves with them out apparently knowing that they're even doing it, we're going to want to intervene. You know, if a kid's about to put his hand in the barbecue, you don't let him. And this is hard. Because just as we have to be able to offer that disciplinary action as a parent would, we also have to be able to offer it diplomatically and tactfully and at the right time. And to be honest, I'm not a people person. As many of you guys know, I'm a device person. I'm a computer geek. But that's something that I work on all the time, is that we have to reach people, and it's the idea of the sugar and vinegar, catching the flies idea. Satan does that, and we have to be careful not to lie to people as Satan would about the truth of Christianity. But when you take everything in balance, the trials that we suffer on Yeshua's behalf while we're here are going to be nothing compared to the glory that those works will bring for us. And although we're not saved by our works, we will be clothed in them in heaven. And I don't know anybody here that's going to be running around naked like at the end of verse 2 or chapter 2 there. After he did eat, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is the verse that allows many people to reach the conclusion that the forbidden fruit was a fig, because it just happened that fig leaves were convenient. And why on earth would you sew together scraggly, itchy leaves if they weren't just the first thing available? We don't know what the forbidden fruit was, and figs are actually good for you, so it's not likely that that was the forbidden fruit. There's all kinds of churches that where the tradition is that it was an apple. But you'll see that there's no reference at all to what kind of fruit it was. It was the forbidden fruit. So when this business of you see artwork with Eve holding out the apple or whatever, that's extreme, severe artistic license there, because it simply doesn't say what the forbidden fruit was. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, if the Lord God was walking in the garden, he would be embodied as a person, and this also gives, I think, additional evidence for the fact that Yeshua was God and he was with them in the garden from the beginning, and that also comes out later. And the Son of God is seen with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, so he pops up. And has been around and has been shows up in a number of different verses. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So they heard his voice, he's walking around, they know that they did something they weren't supposed to do, and so we have the first instance of guilt in the Bible here. The first instance of that knowledge of good and evil. And that's really what that guilt is. I reached that age of accountability just a couple of weeks after my fourth birthday. I remember the first time I actually felt guilty. I had gotten a little balsa wood airplane for as one of my birthday presents. My dad helped me put it together, and I was out in the backyard throwing the thing around. And there were a lot of trees in our backyard, and it hit the tree. And I wasn't a very patient person even as a four-year-old. And I hit the tree too many times. And I got frustrated, and I smashed the plane. Just crumbled it up. It was made out of balsa wood. Even as a four-year-old, I was a lot stronger than that plane was. Immediately, and it's getting me emotional just remembering it, immediately I realized what I had done and went in the house crying to my dad and said, "Look what I did." And that's what we do when we sin. That twang of guilt that we get makes us run to the Father and confess that sin so that we can ask for His forgiveness. Go ahead, Lou.
I remember my first girl too. I was probably about 10 years old. And then he has that beautiful pastry place, and she has all the candy and everything. And then she go back there, and then I was with a friend of mine, and my friend told me, let's take some. So I take some candy in my pocket, and oh my God, I got hit. I say, oh my Lord, I didn't cry. But I go back home, I don't tell my parents, but I wanted to find my way to get this candy. So I sit down and I think that lady happened, she has a big German shepherd, and she needed to go out to pee 2 or 3 times a day. So I offered them. I said, can I go? I would like to help you with 10 years old, I would like to help you with your dog to go pee pee, you know. And then she was giving me the candy, so I said, thank you, Lord.
But I
felt it that day. I will never, ever forget. I begged. He got to me. The Holy Spirit, like I said, the Holy Spirit tell you things, you know.
Well, we probably all have one of those stories, and it's all a very personal thing, because these are all very human emotions and things that we all feel. Yeah. We're all His children, and when I went to my dad crying, he explained to me that, hey, that's just a thing. But what I was feeling was my own understanding that what I had done was wrong. And that was explained to me very clearly as a four-year-old. And
thank you, Jim.
Might have been the whole start of this path towards being a pastor. So, we're only a couple verses into this. Let me get to
cups are busy today.
We've got
cups are busy today.
This might actually be a good place to stop. We've gotten to this concept of guilt. We've covered the first lie in the Bible, the first sin in the Bible. And now we've gotten to the point where we have Adam and Eve recognizing their guilt. And that in chapter 3, verse 8, I guess, is where we'll stop for today.
Mm-hmm.
And let's see. I wish we could have caught them before they left so that we could all gather together. Let's get together in prayer here. Hold hands. Father Yahweh, thank you for bringing us all here today to study your word. As we start at the beginning and as we continue through your word and get the opportunity to jump around through it, we know that we do this with the hope that your word will become more clear to us, that we can have it in our hearts more fully and live it out in the world more fully, so that we may bring all of those who have been called to you to that wedding supper of the Lamb. Father Yahweh, thank you for giving us Yeshua to have taken the rap for our sins. We know that sin is as old as the world. We know where it comes from. And as we fight the enemy, we look forward to doing your work. In Yeshua's precious name, we believe that.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.